Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, as Julie mentioned at the start, Lord, thank you that you're here with us. Thank you that when we gather together in your name, you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you are with us. And Father, we need that. We desire for you to be with us. We desire for you now to speak to us, to open our hearts, open our understanding, cause us to hear from you. We need that, Lord. Please, Lord, bless this time now that we spend in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ministry isn't always easy. As we start the study of the book of Titus, this is another one of Paul's pastoral epistles, you know, and it was probably written between the time he wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He probably wrote around about 64 to 66 AD. And something, you know, as soon as you hear pastoral epistle, a lot of times people say, well, why are we studying it then? You know, I mean, come on, this is to a pastor, right? I'm not a pastor. Folks, even though it was written to a pastor with some specific instructions concerning a pastor's duties, there is a lot of stuff in here that we can benefit from, and especially if you are involved in any kind of ministry. And, you know, with that title, ministry isn't always easy. I got to thinking, there's some that might be here tonight or watching online who used to serve, but because of difficulties that arose while you were serving in ministry, wherever you were serving, you quit. And, you know, honestly, it's the truth. Ministry isn't always easy. And I've heard people say, man, if it wasn't for people, ministry would be easy. Which, you know, if it wasn't for people, there would be no ministry, really, when you think about it, right? Nobody to minister to and nobody to do the ministry kind of thing. I will absolutely agree with you that there are problem people in every church. But, you know, one of the things is that sometimes the problem person is the one in the mirror. So you got to be careful about that. And we've got to remember this, that yeah, like Jesus said, there are always tares among the wheat. There are those people that, you know, they act like believers, they talk like real believers, they smell like real believers, you know, but they're not, kind of thing. But that's not up to us to judge, right? That's let him sort it out. That's what he's going to do at the end. That's his job, not ours. But the thing is, and this is something that's really important, that even true believers, and in fact, every true believer, is at a different place of maturity in their walk with the Lord. Everyone is. None of us have arrived yet. We're not where we should be. We're not where we're going to be. We're not where God wants us to be yet. And folks, I'll tell you, I'm at the head of the line on that. I know I'm not where I feel like I should be. There's so many times I see dumb stuff I do, dumb stuff I think, say, and all that kind of stuff I think. But that's, I've shared with you before how Philippians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, especially because in there, Paul, who'd walked with the Lord 20 years, the great apostle Paul, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He said, I ain't there yet. I haven't attained. I'm not already perfect. But one thing I do, I press on. And that's what we need to do. But the deal is, sometimes the immaturity, the struggles that other people have, those around us, sometimes those imperfections are seen kind of glaringly at times. And sometimes those imperfections from other people will hurt. They will hurt you. And that's just the way that it is. I remember, I got to thinking today about back, gosh, she was in the like mid-70s. I remember this gal at church saying, oh, I would love to work at a church. That would be like heaven on earth. The thing is, if you have served in ministry, if you have worked at a church, you know that statement was made by somebody who hasn't served in ministry. Because, you know, like I said, it's people. You know, we're all people and we're all flawed. We're all at different places in our walk with the Lord. And Pastor Titus, he was finding out what ministry was really like. Titus was a Gentile believer. He had traveled with Paul and served the Lord by really being Paul's emissary to the church at Corinth. Paul mentioned him in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. Paul had left Titus in Crete to set things in order within the churches there, appointing elders and that kind of thing. And the church as a whole in Crete was a mess. And it really needed to be set in order, as we'll see. And remember, this is something to always keep in mind, because there are those people that will say, I'm just looking for that right on first century church, man. I'm going to be a part of a church that's doing it like the first century church did. No, you don't, because they were a mess. Every time you read one of the epistles, you know, one of the letters to the churches, and you see about commands and that should be being done, understand, they're being told they should do this because they weren't doing that. And any time that correction is given, it's only given when correction is needed. And the church at Crete needed a lot of correction, as we'll see. And we saw last week, Titus had been with Paul during his second imprisonment, and he went to Dalmatia. Paul mentioned that, and he probably was sent by Paul to Dalmatia, and Paul refers to Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:3 as my partner and fellow worker concerning you. And like all New Testament letters, it starts out with the opening statement of who it's from. So let's read the first three verses here. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Oh, that Paul. That's an introduction, huh? Some of the things you would just hit on here, you know, Paul referred to himself as a bondservant. Remember, we've seen that a bunch of times. It was a willing slave, and that's how Paul saw himself. But he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a sent out one. Jesus had sent him out to preach the gospel. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. I kind of like the way the NIV words that part better. It says, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And folks, understand, that's what faith in Christ should do. It should be leading us to godliness. If we believe the gospel, if it's working inside of us, then it should lead us to godliness. And we'll see that those in Crete had some real problems in understanding the grace of God. Some wanted to mix grace and law. Some mistook grace for license. But real faith in Christ, when grace comes in, we receive that grace by faith, it causes change. It produces godliness. And then he also mentions in hope of eternal life. And that's what the gospel of Christ is all about, right? The hope, or really it's the expectation of eternal life. We're all familiar with John 3:16, and that's exactly what Jesus said, right? That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That hope, that expectation of eternal life, because we put our faith in him. And notice this too. And this is kind of a difficult part. He says God promised eternal life before time began, and that God can't lie. And so he kind of wraps that whole thing up in a neat and tidy little package there. But you think, neat and tidy, I'm kind of scratching my head. He promised eternal life before time began? Well, yeah, he did, because he says so here. But the deal is, God can't lie. Back in Numbers 23:19, we're told God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Folks, if God says something, if he promises something, he's going to do it. He's going to make it good. You can count on that. Absolutely certain. But in eternity past, before time began, God promised salvation, and that would be through faith in Jesus. As he refers to it here as the faith of the elect. And we covered election recently when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, so we're not going to get into that right now. You can go back and listen to those teachings if need be, but some understand that this promise that was made before time began as the promise that God made in the garden right after the fall of mankind. And some say that actually was before time and the ages actually began. And Genesis 3:15 is what they refer to. And it's where God said, and he's talking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And we know that that's about Jesus, her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a problem with that position, saying, well, that was made before time began, because time started at creation. That's when we first start seeing time being recorded is Genesis 1. It gives us the 6 days of creation, which are 6 24-hour periods of time. And also in Genesis, Adam, when he was created, time on earth was recorded because when Seth was born, we're told in Genesis that Adam was 130 years old when he was born. So I really think that that's probably not it. I think maybe within the Trinity that God said, he made that promise, hey, we're going to create people and we're going to save them because they're going to mess up, but we're going to save them by faith in you, the Son, kind of thing. And so God did make the promise, and God can't lie. And so, by the way, if you're ever asked a question, you know, and people like to ask goofy questions about God, right? You know, is there anything that God can't do? Well, you have the answer now. Yeah, there's one thing he cannot do. He cannot lie, right? God cannot do anything against his nature. His nature is truth. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. God can't do anything against his nature. He can't lie. And he says the promise was manifested, which means made known through preaching, which was committed to Paul. And that's who the letter is from. So now who it is written to, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus, as we mentioned, was pastoring the church in Crete, and Paul included his normal pronouncement of grace, mercy, and peace, you know, through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He pronounced it onto Titus. And now Paul jumps right into the purpose of this letter. Many Bible teachers believe that Paul was in a hurry when he left Titus at Crete, and that's why he had to write this letter, to kind of enumerate, hey, here's the things I really want you to do. You know, I didn't have time to hang around and explain everything, but here's what you need to be doing there, Titus. But there's another possible reason why Paul might have been here, not just telling, but really reminding him about these things. Titus's authority as a pastor, having to make some major corrections, dealing with problems and problem people, his authority would be strengthened as he read this to the congregation. And kind of like he's saying, look, man, I'm not making this up. I'm not making these corrections on my own. Look, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this stuff. He's the one, you know, God's talking to him. He's right under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm doing these things because it's God's will. And Paul's writing this. So look, check it out, man. You know, here's a letter. Read. And so it would have strengthened his position there as he had to make a lot of changes. In verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And hopefully that would have the effect of saying, oh, that's why Titus is shaking things up. Okay, all right. And now Paul lists the qualifications for potential elders or bishops as he did with Timothy. In verse 6, he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Blameless, we've seen that before. It does not mean sinless, but it means to be living sincerely, living out our faith in such a way that no one can accuse us rightly of doing something wrong. That's what blameless means. And then he says, husband of one wife, same thing we saw in Timothy, literally means a one-woman man. And we won't get all into the ins and outs of that as we did when we were in Timothy, but he said having faithful children. And faithful meaning, trustworthy, dependable, reliable. And he says not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Again, the NIV words it pretty clear. They're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Not perfect, but not wild and disobedient. A guy that's going to, like we saw in Timothy, that if he's going to take responsibility for the direction of the church, for helping to lead the church, then he should be able to lead his own house. Doesn't mean that the kids are going to respond perfectly, but as was told to me when we were having trouble with our daughter, it's like, oh man, I don't know if I should be involved in ministry. And it's like, it doesn't mean that they're going to respond perfectly, but it's how you deal with them, how you lead them and all that. And it's about the long run. It's about the long game on this as far as where your kids are going to be and all that. But not wild and disobedient. And then verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And we saw before that the term bishop is synonymous with elder or pastor. They're, all three of those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. But he says that he must be blameless as a steward of God. People have to be able to trust their pastors and elders. And the leaders of a church should not be living in such a way that people can rightly accuse them of a sinful lifestyle. Doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect, but it does mean that they are going to be living sincerely their faith before the Lord, and that when they mess up, they repent, they do what's right, they don't stay in that sin. I've said it before. We've had actually a couple of people in the 17 years I've been here that have come through here saying, I've been looking for the right church, and I've been to every church on the mountain, and I have found the perfect church. I have found, home. This is my church. And, okay, I may not be the most diplomatic guy in the world, but I couldn't help myself. I had to tell both of those guys, you still haven't found the perfect church, because I'm not the perfect pastor. I'm going to say something that's going to hack you off, and you'll probably be out of here soon. But you know what? I hope that doesn't happen. I hope, that I can, minister to you, for a good long while. But you know what? I don't think either one of those guys lasted more than 2 or 3 weeks. But I'm not perfect. You guys know, especially those of you who have been here for a while, especially you who has been married to me for 48 years, I'm not a perfect person. But I sincerely try and do what is right. I try and follow the Lord. And when I mess up, there's been some of you that I have had to apologize to. And that's just the way it's supposed to be. But not only as far as being blameless so that people can trust you, the deal is that pastors and elders, they're to be examples to the rest of the church. People are supposed to be able to look at the leaders within a church and say, how do we do that? How do I live this out? And we should be that. As Paul told Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, in every aspect of your life, be an example. And one of the most important aspects of being an elder or a pastor is, as he mentions here to Titus, as a steward of God. That's how we're to function. And that Greek word that's under the English word steward is defined by one Greek lexicon as one who has authority over and responsibility for what belongs to someone else. Kind of like we would think of as a manager. The guy doesn't own the business, but he's the store manager. He's the business manager. He's running things best he can for the guy that owns it. See, in that day, a wealthy person might appoint a bond slave, a willing slave, or a free man to oversee his household or his land or his property or to help raise his sons before they became a certain age. And the manager, the steward, would be responsible for the well-being and the administration of whatever belonged to his master. That's the way it is. And folks, that is exactly what an elder or a pastor is. See, this church, every real church, every true church belongs to God. Not to the elders, not to the pastor. It belongs to God. In fact, we have this saying that you kind of hear it around the Calvary Chapel leadership and all, that they are Jesus' sheep. Jesus' sheep, remember that. And that kind of helps to keep everything into perspective. Because see, I didn't buy you. Jesus bought you with his blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ you were purchased with. You belong to him. I'm just here trying to help manage things, trying to help be a steward to kind of help you in your walk with the Lord. And myself and the others are here to do that, to care for you as individuals and collectively as the body of Christ, because you belong to him. And it is a horrible thing when pastors or elders, or especially televangelists, forget this. And they start thinking that the church belongs to them. But understand, every one of us will give an account for what we have done in this life. We will stand before the Lord. Those that were false teachers, those that really, were the tares, they'll stand at the great white throne judgment. They'll be hurled into the lake of fire for all eternity. But every believer, every true believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that have been done in this body. We'll give an account as to how we handled our salvation, how we handled the ministries that God has given to us. We'll give an account for that. But he says that an elder, a bishop, pastor, whatever, is not to be self-willed. And it is a huge mistake when self-willed people are put into places of authority, because it becomes all about them. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like that or been a part of a church like that, when they start thinking that the church exists to serve them, or their needs and their desires take precedence over God's will for his people, over God's will for his people to be served and to be cared for. And you sometimes see that in people, leaders, that how they're inconvenienced and bothered when caring for someone else kind of infringes on their comfort or on their time and all. You see it in the attitude of people when they need to serve, when they need to do what God's called them to do. And I've heard people say, well, if I served in doing that, I'd have to get here 15 minutes early. It's like, ooh, rough life. But that kind of lets you know what? Well, that's okay. You probably, at this point, probably don't need to serve there. Because that kind of thinking, they're so absorbed in self that 15 minutes is a big deal to them, of giving of themselves, getting up 15 minutes early, 20 minutes early, whatever. Woo, Got to get some things dialed in before that person goes into ministry. It's not about us. You've heard me say that on a number of occasions. Our life isn't about us. Like I just said, we've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we really are born again, if we really are saved, then you don't belong to you. I don't belong to me. I belong to Jesus Christ. We ought to have something where either on our foreheads or, you know, on our shirts or something or on the back, property of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we are. And people in ministry need to remember that. When people do things to be seen by other people, that's a problem. Because that person that's self-willed, that person that is focused on self and they want to be seen as spiritual, oh man, you're so spiritual, you do this, you do that. Folks, that's a dangerous thing. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let me read that again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself or herself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So important for us to remember that. We're really to consider each other as better than ourselves. We're not to look out for just, who might benefit us or what might benefit us. And this is all about me kind of thing. But instead, we look out for others' interests, not just ourselves. This qualification here of a leader is really no different than any of the other qualifications. In that, all of the qualifications that we'll read, or that you could read, whether it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy, or in Titus, or whatever, Ephesians, or whatever, all of the qualifications are things that every Christian ought to be doing. It's just nothing, no set of special rules that just the elders and just the pastor and all that should be doing. We all should be doing these things. But for elders and pastors, we have to be doing them. Otherwise, we're not qualified to be in that kind of a position. And really, one of those qualifications, like we see here, is that we should all be putting others over ourselves. Always, no matter what it comes to. Whether it's where we park, if you're able to skibbity-doo-dah on in here kind of thing, and you have no problem walking, well, then park further away so the people that are, having a hard time, that they could park closer. I remember one guy when I first got here, he'd always park right in front. And I suggested to him, I said, hey, maybe you and I should park like kind of further away. Maybe we should park, around the back, whatever. And this is before we had all the parking that we have. The guy looked at me and he says, who do you think you are telling me where to park? I just stood there with my mouth open. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And I made it clear, we should park, further away. But this guy was all about him. Jesus gave us the example of putting others first, right? I mean, not only all through his life was it all about others. He always healed others, taught others, cared for others, raised others from the dead and all that, right? But even when it came to the cross, in Luke 22:42, Jesus prayed. This is right before they arrested him. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. That was the cup that he was going to drink from, his death on the cross. He says, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A lot of believers will talk a good game in this area, but when it comes right down to it, the flesh oftentimes rules out. And, I would strongly encourage all of us, start paying attention to your thinking, your behavior, and your attitude, especially when you believe that you have been wronged. Whenever you feel like somebody has stepped on your toes, somebody has done something against you, ask yourself this, am I esteeming that other person better than myself? Or is me the one that I'm really thinking of right now? It probably makes some changes to the way that we do we react? And he says that an elder is not to be given the wine, not violent, not greedy for money. We covered all those things in 1 Timothy. And then verses 8 and 9, he says, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Hospitable, we covered that in 1 Timothy. But he says, a lover of what is good. And he said, well, what? There's a lot of good stuff. Is he talking about lover of good food? You know, good cars? Maybe good clothes kind of thing? You know, no. It's really what is good by God's definition. Like good morals, good behavior, good intentions, good things happening to others. Whatever God calls good. And really the good here is contrasted to the bad things that he just listed in verse 7. You know, being self-willed, quick-tempered, given to wine, violent, greedy for money, and all those things. It's a contrast. And he says sober-minded. One dictionary put that Greek word as pertaining to being sensible and moderate in one's behavior. Another one said, of a sound mind, sane in one's senses. You think about it. You never want some out-of-control nut job to be running the church, do you? That's what he's saying right there. And then he says, just. An elder should be just. In the narrow sense, it means rendering to each his due, and that in a judicial sense, passing just judgment on others. In a broader sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God. Both definitions would apply to elders and pastors. We should be living a righteous life, which would include making just or fair judgments or decisions when needed, not showing favoritism, not having ulterior motives. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And we've talked about this at length, especially like last week and even the week before that, how pastors and elders must preach the word of God. Preach the word. And he says, holding fast, you know, holding fast to right doctrine, really. That you think about, as Titus is reading this, think about who Titus had been taught his doctrine from, who had been instructed in the word. None other than Paul himself. That is some sound doctrine. If you're going to be hanging out with Paul and getting instructed by him, huh? What an awesome thing that would have been, huh? To travel with Paul and really get kind of dialed in on some of those things you get questions about. And then he says that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, we just saw this last week in 2 weeks ago, something like that, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where we're told, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And really, that's where sound doctrine comes from. It's from all Scripture. And it makes the person who understands it and uses it correctly fully equipped for every good work, including, as Paul is telling Titus here, exhorting and convicting those who are contradicting, really contradicting the sound doctrine that's being taught. And that word convict there means to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. In other words, when Paul is telling Titus and us that when someone is contradicting sound doctrine, contradicting right set of beliefs as found in the Word of God, that we should use the Word of God to prove that person's teaching as wrong, to show them, no, this is wrong and here's the proof. You're saying this and this is what the Word of God says. We should be doing that. And we should exhort them to do what is right, to conform their doctrine to fit the Word of God. It's unfortunate that in this day and age that we're living in, there's a lot of churches that will not do that. Anything goes. Anybody could teach anything. and the pastor will never call it out. But I think a good example of people that have done this or tried to do this right were all of the apologists, and still they're still going at it, that through the years have pointed out to the different cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that their theology is wrong. And dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've seen many apologists and watched some of the videos and all that stuff where they would use the Jehovah's Witnesses' own Bible, the New World Translation, and some of the really bad ways in which some of the verses are translated. But through the years, it's been interesting that they would point out to them that, like, say, back in the 40s and back in the 50s, hey, your theology is wrong because even your own Bible says Jesus is God, that there's no other God but Him, and speaks of the Trinity. The thing is, they were doing what was right. They were trying to correct, they were trying to convict those that were contradicting sound doctrine. But the leaders in New York of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, instead of receiving the correction and getting their doctrine right, they changed their Bibles. And you can get their Bibles over the years and see the different printings and check out different verses that deal with Jesus' deity and His bodily resurrection and all that kind of stuff, and see through the years how they have changed those scriptures because the apologists were going to them with the Bible, their own Bible, and showing them, you're in error. Sad thing, though, when you got to change the Word of God to match your goofed up theology, huh? And I want to encourage everyone here and everyone watching on the internet that if you're ever confronted with the Word of God about something you believe, something that you're practicing, well, then listen to the person, go back to the Word of God, examine the various scriptures that were given to you by that person, the person that was bringing the correction, and then dig deep, compare scripture to scripture. Search and see, what does the Bible really say about this? Don't rest until you see, until you're convinced. And if they're wrong, well, then hold fast to what is good. But if you're in the wrong, okay, and this is kind of where the rub comes a lot of times. If you're in the wrong, and it's obvious according to the Word of God that you had it wrong, and maybe something you never considered, maybe it's some scriptures that you, gosh, I know I read over those things before, but man, I never thought about that. Then humble yourself and change your position to match the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to correct you. Allow the Word of God to stand you up straight again, right? Like we saw when we were in 2 Timothy. But you think, well, would somebody really contradict sound doctrine? Oh, yeah, all the time. Look at 10 and 11. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. There are many insubordinate, Paul says. Now think about that. It's the same word that was used earlier about having children that are not insubordinate, wild and disobedient. And in this case, it means pertaining to being rebelliously disobedient. Remember, Titus, or any leader within the church, isn't to be self-willed, like these guys here. Every leader is to be a lover of what God calls good. So when the pastor or elder confronts a person like this, it's not about submitting to the pastor's will, but to God's will. And I've seen so many people that fit this bill of being insubordinate and all, that where they're just not willing to be corrected by the Word of God. I've never seen it like I have in the last 15, 16 years, 17 years, where you can say, I need to talk to you. And especially when the person's in leadership. Look, you just said this to this person right here. And this is what the scripture says. This is what the Word of God is, chapter, verse. Da, da, da. And then to have that person come back and say, so? What? So it just blows my mind. It blows my mind that people would be in a place of leadership with that kind of attitude there, that they're insubordinate to the will of God, to the word of God. And these guys, the insubordinate, idle talkers, the deceivers, see, they don't want to submit to the word of God because they're not lovers of what is good. That's what it comes down to. So, I don't care what's good. That's what they're saying. They're lovers of themselves. They're not doing what they do for the good of those that they're supposed to be ministering to. Instead, as Paul tells them here, they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. They're trying to fleece the flock. They're trying to rip the people off. That's why a leader is not to be self-willed or greedy for money. These guys aren't motivated by their love for God and love for his people. It's all about them, what they can take from those around them. That's why Paul says here that their mouths must be stopped. You got to shut them up, Titus. See, they were hurting people. They were subverting whole households. And the way that they were to be stopped was by what Paul said in verse 9. By sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Titus was to stand up and use the word of God, showing their error, silencing them, and protecting God's people. When a pastor won't do that, that flock is in trouble. In verses 12 and 13, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Ow! This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I remember the first time reading this, I think I was about 19 or 20. I read that and I went, whoa, Paul, you're painting with a wide brush here, man. You know, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, he was quoting one of their own wacko prophets. But he agreed with the assessment. Like, whoa, man. He quoted this guy named Epimenides. He was a Cretan poet / pagan prophet from the 6th century B.C., but the fact of the matter was that Cretans were known for being liars. In fact, there was a verb that means to lie that was based upon the name of Crete. And over the years, I've come to see that very often cities or towns or regions can be known for widely held traits. Okay, on a good way, we're all familiar with Southern hospitality, right? Bless your heart. But that's a big deal there. Hospitality is very important in the South, in the Southern United States. And years ago, I remember reading about a tribe. I forget what continent it was on, and I didn't have time to look it up the last couple of days. But I remember reading about this tribe, that deceit was seen as a virtue there. In fact, the guy that got elected as the tribal chief was the one who was considered the best deceiver. Just, whoa! I remember reading that as like, man, okay, Paul, right? You're right. It's just like, you know, how could I doubt you, man? How could I? Are you in question kind of thing? But Paul says to Titus that he was to rebuke them sharply. Oh, in our day and age. Oh, Paul, dude, you're not very nice. Yeah. You're not very politically correct, man. Remember, Jesus, he would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. That wasn't to these people that it was being spoken. He's talking about somebody that was hurting. Yeah, they may have stumbled and down, but they need to be lifted back up. Thing is, Jesus did on two occasions, once at the beginning of his ministry, another time towards the end of his ministry. He got into the temple area, made a whip of leather cords, and drove out the money changers. And people say, well, we don't know if that leather whip ever hit flesh. Well, they ran like it would have. He drove them out. See, they were like these guys. They were racketeers. They were money changers charging exorbitant fees for exchanging money. And they were making merchandise of God's people. They were causing God's people not to want to go to the temple, not to want to worship God. And that's what it's about here. The people that were being taken advantage of, and worse, being subverted from the truth, they needed to see these guys shut down by the word of God from their pastor. Titus was to do that. And like we've seen over and over, the purpose for the correction was also for the offender's sake, that the offender may be sound in the faith. See that? Not just to put him down, not just to slam him, not just to make him look bad, but to correct him, that he may be sound in the faith, that they would repent. And then in verse 14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Remember when we were, last week in 2 Timothy 4, we saw Paul exhort Timothy to preach the word and warn us that the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but that they would turn aside to fables. And there were a lot of fables in those days. We're familiar with Aesop's fables and all that, right? But even within the Jewish community, there was a lot of weird teachings. You know, a lot of weird teaching concerning the Messiah, the resurrection from the dead, and all kinds of other things. And you think about the Sadducees, how goofed up they were. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in supernatural healing or angels or the resurrection from the dead. Nothing. But like today, within the church, many of them had forsaken the word of God. And any time you turn to fables, you're turning away from the truth. You got to turn away from the truth to turn into something that's not truth. And Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day for doing that, for turning away from the word of God. Remember when they got on his disciples about eating, you know, with unwashed hands? And Jesus stood up for them. In Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift of God. Some of the old translations say, whatever benefit you could have received from me, it is korban. It was a phrase that they made up, said, oh, I've dedicated this as a gift to God. Sorry, like to help you out, but I can't. But the goofy thing about their tradition in this was that they themselves could use it and spend it on themselves. They just couldn't give it to anybody, including mom and dad. Now that's a messed up tradition. And Jesus went on. He said, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, that was rebuking them sharply, as Titus was to do. They'd forsaken the clear teaching of the Word of God and instead were living by the commandments of men. They needed to be rebuked. They were leading people astray. And then finally here in verses 15 and 16, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, you can understand that in kind of two different ways. One is that we know that there were Judaizers there on Crete, as well as those who were beginning to sow the seeds of what was later known as Gnosticism. And remember, the Gnostics said that all things material were evil, and that kind of took a fork itself, in that on one of them they say, well, it's all evil, it's all going to burn, so it doesn't matter what you do, you know, in the flesh with the material stuff, so eat, drink, and be merry. Woo, man, do whatever you want to do, because it don't matter. Only the spirit's being saved, so live it up. Then there were the other Gnostics who took the opposite route and lived a life of a very austere asceticism, only having as much contact with the things of the world as absolutely necessary, eating just enough to stay alive, drinking just enough water to stay alive, you know, never wearing anything fancy or anything like that, and, you know, the whole monk idea and all that kind of stuff. And the deal is, Jesus talked about what defiles a man, that it wasn't what goes into the mouth, but what came out of the guy's mouth that defiled him, you know, there in Matthew 15, verse 11. But Paul could be addressing that particular error that was in the church, and that those that aren't pure themselves see everything like they are, you know, defiled, kind of projecting what they're into, what they're doing, or their impurity, projecting that onto everything else. And yet the, you know, all the outward stuff that they do, they're trying to look real religious on the outside, but their impurity always comes out, and we've seen that, and that certainly could be the case. Or Paul could be talking about what we continue to see every day in our world, that you say something innocent, and I'll bet you everybody has experienced that. You say something innocent, there's nothing impure about what you said, but someone hearing it gives it an impure meaning, twists it into something impure, like some kind of sexual innuendo or something like that. They profess to know God, but their actions tell you that it's just not so. Remember, folks, faith, real faith, leads to godliness. And the people that practice that, you got to watch out for. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you have given us, that we have been able to spend in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these things. Lord, that we would apply them to our lives. And Lord, really, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to correct us and to make sure that we are believing sound doctrine, that we are living as we should, living in a way that is an example to everyone that's looking on. Help us, Lord, to put others first and us last. In Jesus' name, amen.